everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. Do you ever feel like the world is hopeless and our problems are so far gone that nothing can bring them back? Do you believe far too few people are living authentic lives? If so, Paul has a strategy you can try. In today's podcast and post, we continue our series entitled Paul's Message to Colossae with a look at putting on our new self. And I'll prove how Paul's message has been lost in rule-based religion. Join me now as we consider Paul's contemplative strategy, which shows people how to live once we are free from institutional overreach. Hello, everybody, and thank you so much for coming back to yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I am your host. My name is Kevin Winder. So glad that you are here. Welcome to the podcast whenever and however you find it. I just want to say thank you for tuning in. Thank you for giving yourself, being present for the next 30 minutes or so. Such a great investment in yourself, such a great investment in your mind. And today will be no exception. I hope this is one of those podcasts that you and your friends can discuss. You can take it to your small group. You can forward it to people in your church or work or wherever. This is really important. Why, Kev? Why? Well, a lot of times the Bible is full of things that it commands you to do, and today's no different. However, as we get to this chapter 3 in the book of Colossians, and we're kind of mining through it, we realize that Paul is saying something interesting. He's asking us and telling us what not to do and then what to do. And it's really easy to interpret all of that information into a rule-based do this, don't do that approach. But what he's actually mining is something better, healthier, freer. And it keeps us out of a measurement scorecard spirituality. And it puts us into an entirely new place of personal accountability and personal freedom. And this is his answer to how to live once you are free from institutional overreach. Remember, at the end of chapter 2, he says, do not subject yourself to religion. It's powerless. It's useless. It's helpless. So what's your option? That is what today is all about. Today is part 12 of our series, Paul's Message to Colossae. I call it Old Self Off, New Self On, and it's podcast number 558. So chapter 3 begins, as I showed you last week, a transition in Paul's letter. Now, he's provided a Christologically centric cosmology, which is a big theological term for he frames everything through the lens of Christ, for good reason, which is fully embodied, fully experienced in and as each of our lives. In other words, Christ died and rose again and now lives with us, in us, as us. That should not shock you. If that shocks you, either you have never heard of the Christian faith, I'm not talking about the Christian religion, but if that shocks you and you're a part of the Christian religion, then you have not been taught the Christian faith. You see, this corresponds to Paul's deconstruction that we saw from institutionalized religion. Now, we know that he went through that himself. He was a commensurate Jew. And then the Jews saw him talking and teaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ. And they wanted to kill him immediately. And so he is not aligned in religion. He's free from institutional overreach. And he's living his life totally different. It's more moral than all the rules, had he even been a perfect compliant practitioner. So what do you do when you get free of religion and rule-based morality? That is essentially the theme that pulls out of this as you read the letter. Now, if we miss the first part and you don't understand his Christocosmology, you don't understand his embodied Christology, then this is going to be a little different. But there's still a practical strategy that you can lean into and try. See, our modern world, just like Colossae, was polytheistic, right? There's a lot of different deities in our world. A lot of people who think they're deities, Tay-Tay and such, politicians. It's syncretistic. You have a lot of people homogenizing their religions to try and make peace. They think that if they don't hold to the, those really hard parts of your religion that seem to offend everybody, but then you kind of blur all the lines and put it on the Calm app or whatever and do a yoga pose, then whatever it is, you can light a candle, say a mantra, do whatever, and it's all the same. It's kind of our world. It's called syncretism, but that's not what Paul's leading us into. He's leading us out of that. And Roman cities in their time attracted diverse cultures for trade and commerce and all that. And all of these people coming from all the places would import their own deities and religious rules into the public square. And so it was not uncommon to have multiple temples in town to different deities and such. We saw that in Greece when Paul traveled there. It's also part of Roman culture as well. It's just like our world today, isn't it? See, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae was a contrary to the culture in that no deity surpassed Christ in power and scope, and none continue to live within their people. All their deities are long dead, and all they have is a statue. But Christ is proclaiming that Christ lives within his followers. And so the followers don't need a temple. They don't need a building or a religion. Of course, there was no Christian religion at the time. Didn't exist. And it wasn't, Jesus didn't inaugurate it. Paul didn't launch it. This wasn't a beginning of a new alternative religion. That's the biggest mistake of Christian history. The Christian religion should never have existed. It should always have been the Christian faith, the belief system, the way of living, the way of life as a Christ follower. That's all it ever was. It's all you'll ever see in Scripture. And so you don't need a temple or religion. And there was no community in the empire that enjoyed more personal freedom than this sect known as the Way. So as a deconstructed Jew, meaning Paul deconstructed from his religion, Paul is free of rule-based religion. The law, which points to morality, it failed. And he goes into great detail in Romans about all of that because it works from the outside in. All rules work from the outside in as far as a compliance measurement system goes. But following Jesus' approach to morality, Paul reminds Christ's followers, he reminds the church in Colossae that moral living flows from the inside out. Thus, he admonishes Colossae to fix your minds on higher things and not on those things for which the world systems are concerned. Okay, that's chapter 3, verse 2. Fix your mind on higher things and not on those things that world systems are concerned. Now, he builds on this inside-out flow of morality, of a way to live, by commanding Colossae in chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay? So this is the kind of Bible verse that starts to bend a lot of people's nose out of joint. oh, there he goes telling me who I can love, right? And a lot of pastors and Bible teachers have abused the scripture by wielding it as if it were a big blunt force trauma instrument to beat upon the heads of others. What you're going to see in this chapter, if you read it, are a lot of do's and don'ts, and if you take them literally as a list, you will miss Paul's message. So keep in mind that Paul isn't compiling a top sins list. Sexual immorality is always on there. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But what he's doing is he's highlighting the sins which are relevant to Colossae and certainly our modern world. I mean, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire or over desire, covetousness, idolatry. These are all things that exist in great measure today. He's literally pointing out that he's trying to reveal how mortification, putting to death these works, in other words, like it says in the Greek, putting to death the members of the earth. This word, melos, it means body part, it means member, it means things of the body, part of a unit. The melos, like put to death the melos. It's translated kill what is earthly in you, but Paul isn't talking about killing a part of your body. But he's talking about stopping completely our appetites, our impulses, what he calls epithumion, which are over-desires. It's not a desire that's wrong. It's the over-desire. It's like you can like a donut, but you don't have to get so in love with donuts that that's all your whole world. That becomes idolatry, right? Covetousness, your desire. You want it. You want to take it from others. You need it. Like, this is all going back to the work within the heart. Like, this is all part of our creaturely nature. And so he's trying to help you say, look, gain an awareness of what's going on within you. When you want something, pay attention. Become aware and completely stop those things which are going to wreck your life. For example, sexual immorality. This is why I say all these sins are not a list, but they're examples of how this inside-out flow, new way to live, actually works. And let me give you some examples, and I'll show you how Paul aligns with Jesus' teaching. So many, if you get on the scroll sphere today, they're attacking Paul. They're deconstructing Paul now, as if like his substitutionary atonement doctrine was what he was all about, and therefore we don't need to listen to that. If you think Paul and Jesus had two different things to say, you do not understand your Bible. So let's look here. Sexual immorality, what the Bible calls porneia, that's where we get our word pornography from. But it also consists of all sexual sin of every kind. It's an umbrella term. And it's a constant sin within every human culture. There's none that escape it. But before the seeds of porneia blossom into any of its forms, any of the expressions of it, porneia lives within the mind, which becomes fixed on satisfying that part of itself. In Mark 7:14, Jesus listed sexual immorality, porneia, as an internal sin prior to it becoming a behavior which ruins people's lives. Like, you just think you want to have fun because it feels good and it's a thrill, but you are harming yourself and someone else. That's why it's no. It's not, God's not a killjoy. He says no because it will hurt you. It will hurt others. So to kill sin early, to stop it completely, is to fix our minds, or as Paul's going to explain, put away lower things and put on higher things. You got this taking off and putting on. You're changing clothes. You're dressing up. You're suiting up, right? This is a process which is largely missed by so many people. Why? Because we get stuck into the rule-based thing. Oh, did you say that? Did you do that thing? And then they try and measure. And by golly, if you did it, you're naughty. And if you didn't do it, well, you escaped it, but you might have thought about it, so we're watching you. Suppose sexual immorality isn't your sin of choice, but instead you covet. You go through all the magazines and the scroll, and you wish you had what other people had. Maybe you gossip. Maybe you talk down about your friends, or you talk about that other person, and it kind of helps you feel good about yourself. It makes you, you know, when you can throw somebody under the bus, you get to win. Maybe you're a worrier. You can't ever free your mind from what might happen. Mortification, killing the sin, flows the same way for every sin by maintaining awareness of Christ. This is why the whole first part of Colossians is so important about gaining that Christological framework, because now you can understand how he uses that to create a new way to live apart from rule-based religion. And Christ is working and existing in and as our life. Jesus isn't monitoring behavior from outside. He's not up on a cloud looking down going, that Kevin, did he do that thing again? Oh, my word. I told him not to say that, touch that, do that, whatever. Now he's doing it again. Paul says in verse 4, Christ is our life. Equal sign. Christ equals our life. He wrote something similar in Corinth. He said in 1 Corinthians 6:15, another letter to a church, he says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? In other words, Christ is your life. Like, it's not just a spiritual thing. If Christ is the members of your body and you were to join with a prostitute, you are joining Christ with a prostitute. How is that possible if that's not your body? Like, this is really what I'm saying. The embodiment of his Christology is, it's not a small thing, but it's so strangely missed in our super spiritual Christian religion. Again, Paul and Jesus approach the moral living. It's not rule-based religion, but it's inner awareness. Imagine how you manage all these people. How do you establish a community, a city, a world that's totally new unless you have a totally new way of thinking? Up until now, all we have is rule-based measurement and compliance and enforcement. And Paul is saying, I got something better. It's called inner awareness and mortification. Paul's apostleship means that he trains Christ's followers how to live. That's what he did in the whole New Testament, is mostly Paul teaching Christ's followers how to live in the world. So as he follows Christ, by the way, Paul never met Jesus in person. Christ came to him spiritually on the road to Damascus and completed him. He didn't convert him. He didn't have a Christian religion to convert into. It didn't exist. He just encountered Christ and followed and obeyed, which is simply how you become completed over time. But it reveals how setting our minds on Christ within us radically changes our lives. When you become aware that Christ is there, like, everything's different. That's the point. But somehow we get to forget that Christ is omnipresent with us, in us, living through, in, as us. So Paul's apostleship is all about training people into this. So let me give you a couple examples between Jesus and Paul and show you this similarity. Again, I really want to drive this point home. Otherwise, you're going to think, boy, he didn't really quite get that chapter. He didn't go into any of that part about telling husbands what to do and wives what to do and children what to do and all that stuff. But I don't need to. I don't need to tell you any of the do's or any of the don'ts because I'm trying to help you see Paul's methodology for how he got there. Once you get that, all the do's and don'ts occur within your mind, not outside. And that's the point. And this all comes from the beauty of his experience with following Christ, which here we go in Mark 8:33. Turning to his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting them on the things of man." Okay? Romans 6, verse 6 through 8, Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Paul's saying the exact same thing in Colossians, folks. He's taking this crystal form pattern, this embodied Christ of Christ, you died with Christ. Yes, if you're 2,000 years later, like we are now listening to this, we died when Christ died. And guess what? When he lived, now we live. So how do you set your mind? How do you get your head around that? Romans 8:6, to set your mind on the flesh is death. To set your mind on the spirit is life and peace, which everybody wants, by the way. Yet so strangely, all we can seem to do is set our minds on our appetites, our flesh. What do we want? What's in it for me? How do I get some of that? Right? We're not setting our mind on the spirit. Okay, Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Philippians 3:9, another letter to another church, Paul said, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Like they're so happy about all their sinful behavior. With their minds set on earthly things. There's that term again. So, like, this is clearly the practice. Instead of rule-based religion, you have inner awareness of the process and you take thoughts captive within you. This is contemplation. This is what happens in the practice of meditation. This is what centering prayer is all about. And far too many people only see Paul's theological doctrine. Like they read these books and they nerd out on all of it, just like I do, but they just get stuck in the doctrine part. And they miss Paul's workflow of embodied conscious awareness, contemplation. So if you do that, you're doomed, just like I lived, to what I call shampoo Christianity. Sin, repent, and repeat. Sin, repent, and wash, sin, repeat. That's all it is. The spiritual practice of mortification or killing sin works in conjunction with new life as we take thoughts captive into obedience to Christ. Why? Because Christ is there. In you, as you. See, we put off one thing, we put on another. And this gets us to this place in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And this really makes this chapter understandable. It's a new way to live is the first put off earthly things. Like that's how you, the first thing you do to live a new way is to put off earthly things. Just don't listen to your appetites. They are horrible gauges for your life, horrible guides, terrible gurus. Your appetite is the worst life coach you'll ever have, okay? So put that off, verses 5 through 11. And then the next bucket of verses are the things to put on, verses 12 through 17. And Paul uses examples of what putting on Christ, wearing Jesus, what it actually produces in your life. It's total transformation. It's so cool. So like you can see it when you get out of the actual sin list, right? That's the trick. We have to free our minds from looking at it from these binaries. Colossians 3, 12 through 14 says, "Put on, then, as Christ's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness." Like, this is like Thich Nhat Hanh. This is like Deepak. This is like every guru on the planet, Sadhguru, like every Christian, every peace-loving person in the world wants all of this. And the command is to put your mind there. Put your mind on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If somebody has a complaint against another, just forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you can forgive. And above all, above everything else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, maybe you're one of those people that says, "Oh yeah, thanks for the lollipop and rainbow, Kev." But the whole world's trying to do this to some extent. Anybody with any form of elevated consciousness is striving as best they know how to put on love. It's setting your mind on the most loving thing possible and then giving everything you have to do it. There's nothing more than that. Now, without any rules, we can really produce a radically different life, a different community, which leads to Paul's admonishment for the institutions of family and work and society. That's why he follows on with these. It's an extensional flow from inside you to your closest sphere to your widest sphere. The inward-out transformation is happening in everybody else, too. They're also quieting that pride and elevating humility. And they're trying to love you as you're trying to love them. And between the two, everything comes together into perfect harmony. This is Paul's strategy. But how did the church miss this for 2,000 years? Without any rules, like, we can produce these great, we can literally make the new world, and that's the promise. These are the extensions of the same flow. This only sums up the chapter, but it also sums up all of Paul's letters. And I'd like to just add that Paul isn't being dogmatic on marital roles, as a lot of people like to insist. When he says, "Husbands, do this for your wives, and wives, do this to your husband, and children, do this for you." Like, those are all good guides, but that's not, it's not dogmatic. His flow of conscious awareness applies here, and that means that there's a dynamic range which exists in marital roles, in parenting, in work arrangements, which means not one size fits all. You don't all have to fit this patriarchal hierarchy. Some relationships may function at a different level of mutually serving one another in Christ, which is what Paul's big argument is. Okay, so learning and obeying the single law of love within the heart means we'll never violate any human relationship that exists in society or in any institution. You learn one law, and then you stick to it, and you will never break any other law. Now, that's tremendous freedom. In chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Again, this is the application of keeping your mind on the right thing and not the lower thing, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you put your mind on the right thing, you are loving God. There aren't 10 commandments to obey. There's one. There's only one law of love. The spiritual work of putting on the old self and putting on the new self is love. It's precisely how people who are free from religion can create a new world where all comers can be blessed and not victims of other people's evil impulses. Why? Because they're going to be put to death in the person. They're not going to find a place, a home outside in your institution. So now we can understand Paul's words in verse 6 when he says, "Through these things come the punishment of God." Some of your Bibles say the wrath of God. Same word. Paul isn't threatening God's punishment for being naughty. That's how its religion always winds it. What he's saying is he's revealing how our wrongdoing is our punishment. Our wrongdoing doesn't set us up for punishment. It is the punishment because we have already fixed our mind on the wrong thing, on our appetites, and so our punishment is the life which results apart from love. Can you see that? It's powerful. So as I kind of close out, I have a couple more thoughts here. According to Paul and Jesus, I might add, love then is the only antidote. And I'm not turning into a 60s hippie here. I truly believe this. Love is discovered and experienced inside each of us by way of self-awareness. Thus, the spiritual work of contemplation, of centering prayer, of silence, solitude, fixing our minds on Christ, on our life, it initiates this flow of love which renews everything, enriching our lives, providing us tremendous personal freedom. Like, you don't have to worry about all of the rules because your mind is fixed on the right thing. It's like, what is the most loving thing I can do right now? And then when you answer that question, you do it. And you will never go wrong. And now we can understand Paul's simple workflow of a new life and a new world. And this is what he gets at. And he says it earlier in the chapter, but I think this is his tonic note. This is his kind of apex of the whole chapter, of all the do's and don'ts on all the way to live. He says this, don't lie to one another. Don't deceive one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and you've put on this new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, in other words, in that space of putting on the new self, there is no Greek or Jew. There isn't circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, a slave, a free person. But Christ is all and in all. Okay? This is what you call true equality. True unity despite diversity. Like, it's the apex goal of everything in life. Every life coach, every religion, everybody wants this and nobody gets it. It's only been given to the ecclesia. The church, the body of Christ. That's the only place you will truly only find total diversity and true unity. And by the way, when you do find these two things, you're in church. Just so you don't mistake my words for saying that only at the church does this exist. No, no, no. What I'm saying, it has only been given to the ecclesia. This is going to change the way you see and experience the ecclesia, the gathering, the anointed ones in the world. Folks, our world suffers because it lacks this simple Christological principle. And after 2,000 years, the church should know better. It should have been drilling this into our heads for years and years and years and years. And what did we get instead? Rule-based compliance religion. If you do these things, God loves you. If you don't, He will punish you forever. We missed it. We missed the grace. We've certainly forsaken the love. And all people everywhere, everyone you've ever met, from your Uber driver to your teacher to the person that you can't stand in class, we all want unity. We all want to celebrate our diversity. We all want our best versions of ourselves. Every life coach is out there trying to sell you some way to get that, some book, some pastor, some guru, some imam, some priest. It's all wrapped up if you get the most you. But the Christian promise is that you become the most you possible when you find yourself in Christ and Christ finds himself in you. We all want this. We all want peace in our lives and our world. It's only a matter of awareness and where we fix our minds. Thank you, Paul, for the reminder. And God bless you as you contemplate these things.